A few days, you know, Easter, what was it, 40 days ago? A few days before Easter, one of Sue, my wife's friends, who is our age, and she is Swiss, and she's also not yet a Christian, came to Sue and said to her excitedly, "Sue, you will never guess what. Did you know that Easter is all about Jesus?" To which Sue replied, "Yeah, I did, actually. I did know that." Now, if you're a Christian, you might think, okay, how could you not know that? All right, but what about ascension? Okay, what about ascension? Because if you ask the average person, what does ascension mean to you? They will probably go, oh, I love ascension. Long weekend, Thursday and Friday off, we get to go away. I wish every weekend was ascension. Okay, if I were to ask you, would your response be much different from that? Okay, obviously you have not gone away for a long weekend because you're here. Okay, but as Christians, Christmas we get, that's Jesus' birth. Easter we get, Jesus' death and resurrection. But his ascension, Jesus ascending back to heaven, what has that got to do with anything? And yet, as we've seen, you know, it's in the Bible, but it's not just in the Bible. It's also in the Apostles' Creed. And if you think about the Apostles' Creed is short and it's concise and it leaves a whole load of things out. But when the writers of the Creed sat down and they came to the ascension, they clearly decided, okay, this stays. Okay, the ascension matters. He ascended into heaven. Okay, now, if you are not yet a Christian, you might think, why would you believe that? I mean, why would you believe that a man goes up into heaven? And if you are a Christian, you might struggle to say or explain why you do believe it. Okay, but what if the ascension of Christ really does matter? And I don't mean just matters because it's in the creed. What if it matters to you personally, you know, and you don't even know it? Okay, what if the ascension has something to say about how you see your body? What if it has something to say to the self-loathing that you feel when you look at yourself in the mirror? Or what if it has something to say to the fear that you feel about what other people might think about you and how you really want them to think good things about you, and that desire can actually lead you to do some bad things? What if the ascension has something to say about that? Or what if the ascension has something to say to those times when you feel guilty and you're racked by your guilt, or you feel lonely, or maybe even that you feel abandoned by God? Or think of the times when life feels out of control and you feel at the mercy of events. What if the ascension has something to say to all of that and more? Okay, then it might just be a bit bigger than a long weekend, mightn't it? It might actually matter. Okay, so we're going to look at four things. How does he go? Where does he go? Why does he go? And how should we live now? Hey, it's a bank holiday weekend. You get an extra point thrown in for free. Okay, first point then. How does he go? Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 51, which is the other place where we get an account of the ascension from Acts. "While he, Jesus, blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Okay, but now look again at the extra detail that Luke gives us in his account in Acts. "As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Now, if you're English, or worse, Dutch, you read cloud and you think normal day, normal summer's day, nothing going on here, move along. Okay, if you are thinking biblically, that is not your response, is it? Because in the Bible, cloud is a marker for God's presence. The people of Israel are led out of slavery in Egypt by a cloud, God going before them. At Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, God comes down on the mountain in a cloud. When they erect the tabernacle, we're told, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Daniel saw his vision of the Ancient of Days, he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." And when Jesus is transfigured and the disciples get a glimpse of his glory, a cloud covers them and the voice of God comes from the cloud. Now in English, there's an expression, no smoke without fire. Okay, biblically, there's no cloud without God. And so as Jesus is lifted up and taken up by a cloud, you are supposed to be thinking, you are supposed to be seeing Jesus' divinity. You are supposed to be seeing his God nature as he is lifted up to heaven. Okay, great. If that is what you're supposed to see, okay, what don't you see? If you see a cloud, what don't you see? You don't see his body falling like a husk to the ground, do you? You don't see him shedding the chrysalis of his body like some divine butterfly, peeling off his humanity to reveal the real, divine, authentic Jesus underneath. You don't see him discarding his body like you might toss aside the packaging of your latest Amazon, or dare I say it, Temu order. Okay, so when the Son of God descended and was born as a baby, he came in a body, and as he ascends, he takes his body with him. He returns to heaven as a real human embodied man. And so for all eternity, God has taken to himself a body. I want you to think about the implications of that. It tells you that the body matters to God. It tells you that Jesus hasn't just come to save you spiritually. He's not just to come to redeem your soul. He has come to redeem you body and soul. And if Christ values his body, he values yours. You may look at yourself and hate yourself. Christ does not. He looks at you and he loves you. He does not toss his body aside, and neither does he yours. It's why the psalmist says of God, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That was true of Jesus and his body, but it's also true of you and your body. Now that does not dismiss the suffering that we might experience in our bodies. I mean, Jesus suffered in his. And yet his wounds were not airbrushed out. They weren't erased in his resurrection body. He appears to Thomas and says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." And so as he ascends to heaven, he takes those wounds with him, and the bearer of scars is glorified. As the hymn puts it, "Crown him, the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." Okay, but why do his wounds remain? Well, there are a number of answers to that, one of which is so that yours do not. Because he was broken to make you whole. And all of our suffering now, whether it's bodily shame or pain, whether it's childlessness or broken dreams or broken desires, all of our suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. And where he is now, we will one day go. And the day will come when everything, including our bodies, will be redeemed. That's how he went. Secondly, where does he go? Sunday school question, and the answer is to heaven. Acts 1 verse 11, as the angels say to the disciples, "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Okay, great, but if you were to ask someone, "Where are you going on holiday?" and they replied to you, "Switzerland," you would follow up on that, wouldn't you? Okay, you would go, "Okay, yeah, but where in Switzerland?" Okay, so where in heaven? Well, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is facing imminent death, Luke tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit and gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Okay, if you were to come to our place for dinner and I said to you, "You can sit at my feet," okay, you would not be impressed, would you? Okay, if you came to our place for dinner and I said, "Hey, come and sit beside me," you might still not be impressed, but at least you would feel welcomed. But in the ancient world, to be placed at the right hand of the king was to be sat in the seat of honor. In terms of climbing the social ladder, the social hierarchy, there was no rung higher. It's why in Ephesians 1, Paul says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In other words, there is no higher, there is no greater, there is no better seat to be had, except the throne itself. And in Revelation 3 verse 21, Jesus says, "I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so Jesus, who came to the lowest place, has been exalted to the highest. And the one who was beaten and humiliated, the one who was spat upon and stripped, the one who is nailed to a cross and crowned with thorns, is now crowned with glory. And in the entire expanse of the universe, there is no one greater or more glorious than him. Now, when someone wins gold at the Olympics, they get to stand on the podium, don't they? Jesus sat down on a throne because he says, "I have conquered." And the battle has been won. And our enemies of sin and shame and death and Satan have been vanquished. Now, what if you could share in that victory? What if his victory could become your victory? What if his gold medal could be hung around your neck? Well, you can share in it. You do share in it. And the triumph is yours, Paul writes, because God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Because when you put your trust in Christ, you are united with him. And his victory becomes your victory. And where he is sat, you are sat. So think what that means for when you face ridicule or even just embarrassment for being a Christian, or just for standing up for what's true. I mean, like you guys who are involved in the street evangelism team, and someone just blanks you, you're not even worthy of me making eye contact with. Or think about at work or on campus, when your beliefs are dismissed out of hand. And because what people think of us can matter too much to us, that can hurt. So we can be tempted to stay quiet or even compromise. But listen, when we face something like that, in some small way, we are sharing in Christ's humiliation. But the ascension tells you, yes, but you also get to share in Christ's exaltation. They may look down on you, but God, your heavenly Father, says, don't look at them. Look at Christ, sat at my right hand, and come, take your seat with him. Okay, if that's where he goes, thirdly, why does he go? And firstly, he ascends to reign. Peter writes, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay, so when Jesus ascends and sits, he is not sitting down in an easy chair, is he? He's not sitting down in a sofa. He's not even sitting on a bar stool. When he sits as king. And the ascension is his enthronement. It's his coronation. And now there is nothing and nobody who will not bow before him. Okay, but just for a moment, scroll back in your Bibles to the very beginning. And the task that God gave humanity. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Did Adam succeed in that task? Adam fails. Christ has not. And the ascension tells us that for all eternity, a man, the second Adam, has taken his place as ruler of the universe. Which means that when you feel at the mercy of events, you are not. When you feel like you have messed up and God's plan for your life is in tatters, it's not. When you feel like the world is spinning out of control, it's not. Christ has ascended to rule, and your life is in his hands. Secondly, he ascends to intercede. Now, when we first moved to Switzerland, one of our daughters was getting grief from one of the teachers in the school over there, and we were struggling to address it because we spoke no French. Until we told a friend of ours, who was a retired teacher, and she said, absolute nonsense. We are not standing for that. We are making an appointment and I am coming with you. And she did. And she went in all guns blazing. And let's just say we did not hear another squeak out of the teacher. Sometimes you need someone to do that for you, don't you? Sometimes you need someone to speak up for you. Maybe a lawyer, maybe a negotiator, maybe just a translator. And they put your case or fight your corner for you. Okay, look what John writes. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus ascended so that he can appear in the presence of God on our behalf and always lives to make intercession for us. Now, I don't know, have you ever been in a situation where you are so nervous you could hardly speak or you could hardly stop speaking? You know, when I went for my first job interview as a junior doctor, I went in there determined to tell them that I was a Christian. But I was so nervous that when the senior doctor on the panel asked me the first question, I just told them way too much. And I think I was telling them my testament, how I'd become a Christian, and how Sue and I, you know, want to serve the Lord together in this hospital. And they were looking at me like I was mad. And eventually the senior guy said something like, "Thank you, but maybe you could answer my original question. What has your previous medical experience been?" Okay, we can feel nervous in situations like that. What if instead of sitting before a potential employer, you were standing before God, the judge of all the earth? And what if instead of asking for a job, you were pleading for your life? But you, like me, have got all of this evidence, all of your sin, all of your guilt stacked up, standing beside you. How would you even begin to form your words or articulate your defense? But what if before you could say a word, the Son at the Father's right hand said, "Let me speak for him, Father. Let me say a word for her, Father." And what if he stood in your defense? What if he spoke about how he had borne your sin and paid your debt? And what if he was your go-between and your advocate and your intercessor, and not as a one-off event, but that he lives to do that for you? Well, that is what he has ascended to do. As that great hymn puts it, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." But you know what? His speaking up for you does not turn you silent. In fact, it does the opposite. It makes you bold. Because when your confidence is in him and not in yourself, it loosens your tongue. In prayer and intercession for yourself and for others, as the writer to the Hebrews says, as we did in our call to worship, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It is like, it's as if you have been given security clearance, access all areas, even, especially, the throne room of God. And because Jesus is always welcome, you are always welcome. Because he is always heard, you are always heard. And because his standing will never fall, neither will you. Thirdly, he ascends to give. And in the night he was betrayed, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And at the first Pentecost, as he's preaching, Peter said of Jesus, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And so Jesus' ascension becomes the launch pad for the Spirit. And if you want to hear more about that, come back next week. Fourthly, he ascends to return. Now, during the Second World War, when the tide was beginning to turn in favor of the Allies, Winston Churchill gave a speech and said, "This is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning." And as the disciples stood looking upwards, the angels said to them, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." which means the cross was not the end. Even the resurrection was not the end. And Jesus ascending and sitting down and pouring out the Spirit, they're not even the end. But maybe the ascension is the end of the beginning. As he ascended, he will one day return. Now, a couple of summers ago, Sue and I spent a week near Milan, and I worked out all of the places that St. Augustine had visited, and I took Sue to visit them too, including the church which houses the mausoleum that houses his bones. I mean, you can imagine how excited and thrilled Sue was about this summer holiday. She loved it. Funnily enough, there is no church that houses Jesus' bones. You can't go and visit a church with a mausoleum in it that has his bones in it. Because if the ascension tells us, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, then it tells us Jesus always lives. And if he's alive, he's waiting for the day that he returns as king. So, as we wait, fourth point, how should we now live? How do we live in the light of this? Well, firstly, look again at Acts 1, verses 10 to 11. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why? Well, maybe because Jesus has just ascended. Maybe because we have just witnessed something incredible." Okay, the angels aren't disputing that, are they? It's that the disciples and our response to Jesus' ascension is not to stand still gawping. Instead, there's work to be done. For them, there are prayers to be prayed. There's a Spirit to be received. There is a gospel to be proclaimed. And so, as Luke tells us, the disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Listen, when it sinks in that Christ has ascended and is sovereign over all of our lives and all of our troubles, you will know that you are safe and you have nothing to fear from troubles or anyone else. And then joy and not fear will fill your heart like it filled theirs. Secondly, Christ has ascended and been enthroned as king, which means we're not king. And he's ascended bodily, which means that our bodies matter. And if he's king and we're not, we can't do with our bodies whatever we want. Instead, as Paul says in Romans 12, offer your body to Christ as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship. Offer your body to him, that he would take you and use you for his glory and for others' good. That is our reasonable act of worship and of service. The disciples see him ascend and worship. Let us do the same with our bodies. Because thirdly, the ascension tells us that one day he will return. So we don't stand around gawping. We don't stand still. There is good news to be proclaimed, beginning with our own hearts. You see, if the ascension tells us that there is nothing in the whole universe greater or more glorious than Jesus, the sad truth is we are always giving our hearts to stuff that is less than Jesus. It's why Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Because it is as we see Christ ascended and reigning, And as we love and treasure him above everything else, it's then that we will be able to love and serve and sacrifice for him and for those he has placed around us, which is what we're called to do. Let's pray together.